Romans chapter 15. Brother Paul asked us to read a couple verses. Romans chapter 15, beginning of verse 12 through verse 14. Romans 15, 12 to 14. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Verse 12 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 11, okay, beginning verse 1. And if you go to the book of Matthew, at the end of Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 talks about Mary and Joseph and Jesus' birth and everything and going to the town of Nazareth. It says he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Many people stumble at this. They say there's no such verse in the scripture that says that he'll be called a Nazarene. What they fail to understand is it's a play on words from chapter 11 of Isaiah. And it comes from a Hebrew letter, Nun Tzadeh Resh, Netzer. Okay, it means a branch is what it means. Interestingly, scholars have found among the Dead Sea Scrolls a comment, a commentary on the book of Isaiah in chapter 11. They have assigned a number 4Q161 to this portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And translated, they say it refers to the Davidic branch that God will raise up in the last days to deliver the faithful and rule the nations. Well, what does this have to do with Nazareth? Well, again, it's a play on words for the branch. And it's interesting, after the exile, after the return from Babylon, descendants of the line of David established this little village of Nazareth, which means the branch, because they wanted to show that God had not forsaken his promise of a Davidic line to continue on the Davidic. It asserted that God had preserved the royal line of the Messiah, the branch of Isaiah chapter 11. I think that's fascinating. When we do enough digging and study, the Word of God can come together so well. We're going to kneel at this time for prayer.
We want to extend a warm greeting this morning to each one who has come in our Lord's name. We want to look at this morning at the topic of the priesthood of believers. Peter writes in his epistle, ye also, as lively, or that is living, stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And there is the thought of every believer being a priest, every believer being able to offer up spiritual sacrifices and sacrifices that are acceptable to God because they're coming through Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a priest as a believer? We recognize Jesus as our high priest. And so there is nothing we can do that would in any way duplicate what he does as our high priest. But the priests are under the high priest, and they carry on the ministry of the high priest. In the passage that we want to look at this morning from Romans chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 16. I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version because it makes it a little more clear, the thought that is there under being a minister. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now this morning we will not make it to verse 16. My intent is this is Priesthood of the Believers, part 1. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at part 2. It's interesting that Peter is writing, most scholars believe, primarily to a Jewish audience, although certainly there are references to Gentile believers in the epistle of Peter. But we know that Peter was primarily a minister to the circumcision, as it says in Acts. Paul's ministry is primarily to the Gentiles. But both of them are saying the same thing, is that there is a ministry that's been committed to us, which involves us being a priest. I've been working on this subject for the last few weeks. I don't know that I ever heard many messages on what it means to be a priest as a believer, other than the aspect of I have a direct communication with God, and in that sense, I am a priest. I don't need to go through anyone else. And a man can be a priest in his own family, and we certainly see a picture of that in Job as he prayed and made sacrifices for his family in case they would have sinned. But the idea of being a priest who offers up spiritual sacrifices, and that they being called to that ministry of priesthood and how that works in relation to other believers, that is our focus this morning. How are we priests to one another? Earlier in Romans chapter 12, we have the familiar verse, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so Paul has already told them that we present ourselves to God, something we do in our personal relationship with God, presenting ourselves as bodies, as a living sacrifice, that we offer ourselves on the altar. And certainly that needs to happen first. And that typology is there in the Old Testament priesthood, where the priest first offered an offering for his own sins before he would offer for the sins of another. Certainly that principle is also in Matthew chapter, or I should say in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it's Matthew chapter 6, where we do a self-examination to see if there's a beam in our own eye before we go and try to minister to a brother in relation to a mote. And so the thought is the same here. In order to be a priest to others, we must have first offered ourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. And then because we are a living sacrifice, we can be a priest unto others. So I'd like to begin with verse 12, and let's go through these verses and understand that verses 12 through 14 are all leading us up to verse 16 that says that I should be a minister. In the King James, that word minister in the Greek literally means a priestly minister, because it says he's ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles, so it's a ministering in relation to a sacrifice that is taking place. So as we look at verses 12 through 14, we're given a description of how that ministry occurs to one another. So beginning there at verse 12, we have a prophetic scripture that comes into play. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So I see two aspects of Jesus Christ here. We have a picture of someone who we put our trust in. That's a picture of Christ as our Savior. And then we have a picture of someone who is rising to reign, and that's a picture of Christ as our Lord. So the first aspect of the priesthood of the believer is understanding that our relationship to Christ is one as He is our Savior, and He's also our Lord. But he's also coming from this root of Jesse. And as we come into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, we are being brought into an identity. The root of Jesse, or this branch, talks about identity. And so I am part of God's plan from eternity. I am chosen in him. As Jesus said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In other words, our identity does not come from our choice. Our identity comes from a choice that Jesus has made for us. The lineage is all in Jesus Christ, and that lineage is being transferred to us. And so our identity is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives us the name Christian. Christ is also the root of all my fruit. He is the vine, we are the branches. Or he is the root, and we are the branches and the fruit. Life comes from the root. We are to be rooted and grounded in him. In John 15, or John 10, no, it is 15. Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Indicating that in that connection, there is a life-giving flow. So in this idea of Jesus being the root and we being connected to that root, there's the idea that the life is coming from the root, but that life is flowing through us. So we receive eternal life, but eternal life is also like a flowing stream that flows through us. So we receive life from Jesus Christ, but we are also able to minister life to others. Jesus is my ruler. He's my Lord. He's my sovereign. He's my protector. He's my provider. And so I'm under his sovereign or personal care. We see that in verse 12. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is reigning over us, which means that he is Lord. In Romans 5, if we backed up earlier in Romans, Paul has already explained what it means to be under the rule of Christ. In Romans 5, it refers to that as under the reign of grace. And that is so different from a typical ruler who exercises lordship. When you're under the rule of a typical leader, you are under the rule of law. But under Jesus Christ, we are under the rule or the reign of grace. In other words, when we respond in obedience to Jesus Christ, it's because grace is constraining us. Grace is motivating us, meaning that we act graciously when we act in accordance with Jesus Christ. We notice also that hope is referred to. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And the thought of trust is that there is faith. Verse 13 ties it to the God of hope. And so in this idea of trust, there is hope. I trust him completely with my whole life. And for me, this became very personal. As one day I was at work and I had been struggling with a physical issue, and I was under a lot of pressure to meet a deadline with a large project. And I didn't want to go to the hospital, and I knew something was seriously wrong, but I knew if I went to the hospital, they would want to do a series of tests, and I knew that would interfere with my deadline. And so my personal goal was to try to make it to the end of the project before I would go for medical help. And one day, things came to a head, and as my vision started to blur and I started to lose my equilibrium, it was very clear. God said to me, "You need to go to the ER and you need to go now." And so I drove home and got ready and told my wife that we needed to go to the ER and she needed to drive. Sort of interesting. I drove home and told her that she needed to drive, but the Lord got us safely home. And we get into the triage, and I'm sitting there in triage, and my heart was palpitating, and they were reading the palpitations and said, well, we're ready to take you back. And I'm getting pushed on the wheelchair, and I turned around to the fellow who's pushing me, and I said, I'm going to pass out. He goes, well, just hang on until we get you back here to your bed. I said, I'm going to pass out now. And that's the last words I remember saying. And when I came to myself, people were working all over me, felt like pretty frantically. And when they brought me around, they said, we need to take you into the cath lab right now. And I remember as I was going into the cath lab, I knew they were going to put me under anesthesia. And of course, you can think about the fact that you just passed out and you were brought back, and now you're going to be put out under anesthesia, and are you going to come back? And so the last words that I remember in my mind were, Jesus, I trust you completely with my life and my salvation. So anyway, I went under. And I came back, and my eyes open, and there's the cardiologist looking at me, and I sort of looked at him, and I smiled. And he said, you have a serious problem, but we can't find out what it is. It's like everything looks really good, but obviously you have a serious problem. And he said, I want to ask you something. He said, almost everyone that comes out of anesthesia is either confused or agitated. And he said, you just sort of like opened your eyes and you looked at me and you were at peace and you weren't agitated and you spoke coherently. And I said, well, I was at peace when I went under. And then he goes, well, what are you thinking right now? I said, well, right now, I said, you really want to know what I'm thinking? He goes, yeah, well, yeah, I'd like to know what you're thinking. I said, well, I'm thinking, like, I build these type of rooms. I built cath labs, but I've never had the privilege of experiencing what they do. And he goes, you're a different patient. But I share this to say, when I went to the hospital, I felt miserable. And the peace that I received was something that God gave me. That's not something that we can manufacture. And this verse 12 is a quote from Isaiah 11:10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so there's this idea of trust and rest that makes a difference in our lives. Abraham faced a lot of difficulty. He was given a promise, but his physical life was failing, and God had still given him this promise. And every day that his life extended and there was no child, it just seemed like that promise just kept moving further and further away. But it says he staggered not at the promise of God. And this thought was really brought home to me is, when we were living in Ukraine, and I can share this about Brother Dwayne, he's not here this morning, but we had some decisions to make, and there were some difficulties that we were facing, and actually it seemed like that we just went from one difficulty to the next. And that Sunday morning we were studying from Ephesians, where it says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And we thought about that, the fact like there's nothing happening except what God is working according to his own counsel. And the next morning, Brother Dwayne calls me and he goes, Paul, he goes, yesterday I was at perfect peace. And he said, this morning I woke up and all those doubts come back. So I opened up the scripture and I read that in Ephesians 2. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And he said, I just wanted to call you and tell you that it still reads the same. And now I'm at peace again. That's what it means. In him shall the Gentiles trust, taking Jesus at his word. Now verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so this abounding in hope comes, I believe, again from accepting that my identity is in Jesus Christ. I've already been accepted by Him, or it says in one of the other epistles, we are accepted in the Beloved. It'd be another way of saying is like we have a place at the table, at the family of God. And because I have that identity in Christ, He fills me, just like God fills His Son. Just as when Jesus, when he was praying, He said, "For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me." In other words, what God gave to Jesus Christ, the words of assurance, the words of blessing, the words of promise, I've taken those same words and I've given them to My disciples. And Jesus, the intention of that is just as Jesus perfectly trusted His Father, we also ought to perfectly trust the words of Jesus Christ that are given to us. I am accepted. I belong to Christ. He is my identity. The God of hope will fill me. And this brings us to a very important point. Christianity does not begin with what do we do. Christianity begins with who are we? What will we be? What we will be will determine what we will do. The other religions of the world focus on what we will do in order to become something different than what we are. But in Christ, it's what we are that determines what we do. Our hope is in Christ, and this makes God to us the God of hope. The blessings of Christ are transferred to me because I have my identity in Jesus Christ. I'm part of the family of God, and God is going to fill me. What will He fill me with? He will fill me, it says there, with joy and peace, with all joy and peace in believing. That's a tremendous promise. All joy and peace in believing. Now I'd like to read it in, this is the Berean Standard Bible. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in Him." King James says, "with all joy and peace in believing." Both of those are in the present tense, that there is an ongoing act of believing. In other words, faith is the connection to what God wants to fill us with. If you want joy and peace in your life, you have to believe that God wants to give you joy and peace. And if you open your life to joy and peace, God will give you joy and peace. As Jesus says, according to your faith, be it unto you. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God begins His work in our lives based on us choosing to believe His word. That's what faith is all about. And believing that when I apply God's word to my life, it will make a difference. We need to ask ourselves the question sometimes, do I believe God's word? Mentally, we want to say, yes, I believe God's word. We can make that mental affirmation. But the question really is, do we trust God's word? Do we have faith that the promises in God's word can actually be realized in my life? Or do I believe that God's word is true? Excuse me. God's word is true, but the circumstances in my life are not allowing God's word to be demonstrated. Now, let me say that maybe another way. We can sometimes say, I believe that God would do all of this. God would fill me with all joy and peace, except my circumstances do not allow me to be filled with all joy and peace. But in this verse, it's not saying my circumstances, it's saying it's my faith. Not my circumstances, it's my faith. And so, if I am not being filled with joy and peace, it's because I'm not believing that I can be filled with joy and peace. Being filled with joy and peace does not remove all the difficult circumstances from my life. But I can assure you of this, it will make a big difference in the difficult circumstances of our life. And it allows us to say, Jesus, I can trust you completely with my life and my salvation. Do not stagger at the promises of God. When the circumstances of life seem to move the promises of God further and further from us, as Abraham, as he got older, and Sarah, as she got older, it became less and less physically possible. Time worked against them. Time was not working anything out for Abraham and Sarah. Time was working against them. But Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. And in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Sarah conceived. She didn't do it by Abraham. She did it by faith, believing in the promises of God. And yes, that was after she laughed. I'm going to read here from Alexander McLaren. It's on this point. He's in his commentary on this passage. And he wishes to drive home to us this, that the attitude of trust is the necessary prerequisite condition, or the condition that needs to be in place, of God's being able to fill a man's soul, and that God's being able to fill a man's soul is the necessary consequence of a man's trust. The best, the highest, the truly divine gifts which he is yearning to give to us all cannot be given except there be consent, trust, and desire for them. You can shut your hearts or you can open them. You can take a porous pottery, that is pottery that allows water to go in and water to go out. You can take porous pottery and you can wrap it in a wax cloth and pitch it all over and then drop it into the mid-Atlantic and not a drop will find its way in. And that is what we can do with ourselves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and our pottery is designed to allow us to be filled, but also allow us to weep out. You know, the worse shape the pottery is in, the more cracks that are in the pottery, the more it leaks out what is poured in. But if we isolate ourselves with pitch and we seal ourselves over, Alexander McLaren goes on to say that we are like that earthen vessel in the ocean, and no drop of the blessed moisture will ever find its way into the heart. There must be man's faith before there can be man's filling. And as Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Israel could not enter into their inheritance because of their unbelief. And so each day, we will find that we ourselves are our biggest enemy. We can selfishly give to others because we're trying to figure out what we're going to get back in return. We can love others and hope that we get the same measure of love again. But whoever gives in order to get and whoever loves in order to receive eventually will be disappointed, because as they look at that equation, as they live their life, they're always faced with the fact of, I think I gave more than I got, and I think I loved more than what I received. But if we learn to love graciously, if we learn to give graciously, because that's how we were filled. We weren't filled on the basis of our worth. We were filled on the basis of grace. And if we overflow from our lives on the basis of grace, we do not need to keep score whether we are getting enough in return. for what we give. Why is it so important to understand that we are saved by grace? Because only when we understand that we are saved by grace do we live graciously. Outside of that, we keep score. And yet we know that if God would keep score with us, none of us could stand. But yet in our relationships with others, we try to keep score rather than living graciously. You see, if God's gifts are all in the terms of grace, then there is only one way to receive them, and that's by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We are filled by grace through faith. We need to say sometimes, Lord, I believe that you will fill me. I believe that you will fill me with your joy and with your peace. And God does this that we would abound in hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. So the God of hope does this that we may abound in hope. Hope is that positive outlook. Hope is what brings us into conversations, and when our hope is abounding, we lift up people in that conversation. We give a positive perspective. We give a forward outlook. In difficult circumstances, we trust God and believe that God will lead us through. And so abounding in hope means that we have that uplifting outlook on life. Children become very discouraged when their parents are discouraged. Children become very discouraged when their parents have a sour outlook on life. But God is our Father, and He's a God of hope, and He wants us to abound in hope. Now, it's interesting when you think about the world's greatest comedians and how they go about trying to make people laugh. Did you ever think about the fact that most worldly comedy is based on cynicism, sarcasm, and Murphy's Law? Murphy's Law is whatever can go wrong will go wrong. And so they talk about the misery of marriages. They talk about all the things that go wrong or happen that when it's not happening to us, we find it humorous when it happens to others. But you know, all of this is really a comedy of the world. We might find a certain amount of humor in it at some times, but in our relationship to Christ, are we not glad that we are under the reign of grace and we're not under Murphy's Law? Because if we were under Murphy's Law, what can go wrong will go wrong. We would always be in the wrong. But Christ is a picture of the reality of life outside of Murphy's Law. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In other words, this is not something that we can manufacture. We might want to create this facade, but it's going to eventually break down. We cannot maintain this joyful facade if it's not the result of God pouring His joy and His peace into us. Eventually, it will start to break down, and others will start to see what is on the inside. And when others start to see what is on the inside, it becomes very disconcerting to us because the facade that we've worked so hard to create is now crumbling. And we're starting to reveal what we are on the inside. But that's when God can pour in His grace. God only pours in grace to empty vessels. God does this to equip us for service to the body of Christ. That's verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So in other words, before we are ready to admonish someone else, we need to be filled with goodness. We need to be filled with joy. We need to have hope, because what is inside is what we project to another in our conversations. And if we are in misery, if we are feeling defeated, that is what we will project in our conversations with others. And there are times when we do feel that way. But this is where the ministry of priesthood comes into one another. The priest who was walked by the man in need lying along the road to Jericho, he was the priest. He should have ministered. Or the Levite, he should have ministered. That's what he was called to minister to others. But that ministry wasn't in his schedule and he couldn't perform it. Or that ministry was outside of his ritual and he couldn't do it. And so God asks us in the ministry of priesthood to respond to the need. Wherever there's a genuine need, there's a need for a priest. Now Paul says to these believers, he says, I am persuaded that you're able to do this. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're full of goodness. I'm persuaded that you're filled with all knowledge. I'm persuaded that you're able to admonish one another. And that word persuaded comes from that same root word. It's the root word of faith. So just as I trust God in my relationship, just as I trust Jesus for my salvation, I look at my brother and say, God has done for him what he has done for me. Therefore, I can trust my brother that he will be able to operate as a priest. And I also trust that when God gives me the ministry of priesthood, even though I feel completely inadequate, and I should feel inadequate, God is going to fill me with what I need to be able to admonish someone else and fill them with the goodness that God has filled me with. Our flesh generates selfishness, dissension, and tears others down, strips away the goodness that is in others. But when God fills us with His goodness, it cleanses that out. Goodness purifies our motives and helps us to seek what is best for others and for the kingdom of God. Not only will God fill us with goodness, but He will fill us with all knowledge. So I looked up this word all. All is a pretty simple word, right? We should all know what all means. It means like all without exception. But I looked it up just to see what it actually means in the Greek. In a Greek lexicon, I never actually really had done that before. And this is what it means. It is the whole. It is every kind of. It is each and every part that applies. So God is going to fill us with all knowledge. It doesn't mean that God is going to make us know-it-alls. That's not what it's saying. But God is going to fill us with the sufficiency of knowledge for every part that is needed to be able to minister goodness to other people. And so the problem is not on God's part. God wants to do all that for us. And it's interesting that this all and this knowledge, as it comes together, this knowledge refers to both a doctrinal knowledge and it also refers to a spiritual knowledge. In other words, there is facts, there is truth in this knowledge. But there's also love, there's emotion, there's relationship, there's care in this knowledge. And so those two walk side by side. The truth and relationship work together to produce the same result, which is being a priest. We're conveying goodness that's based on truth. We're conveying goodness that's going to stand up to a test And we're also accompanying that with warmth and with care and with fervent love for one another. So if we're full of God's goodness, it means we embrace all of God's truth, and God will equip us to admonish one another if we believe that God can do this in our lives. What does it mean to admonish another person? So I looked up this definition also, and I'm going to read it so that this isn't just me making up my definition to suit the purposes of my message. Especially, it appeals to the mind, supplying doctrinal and spiritual substance. There's those two thoughts again, doctrinal and spiritual, truth and relationship, or truth and life. This exerts positive pressure on someone's logic or on their way of thinking, urging them to choose or turn to God's best. Now, I'd like to use an example to put this into the right type of context. When we hear pressure in today's society, pressure is usually a bad thing in relationships. So as soon as we hear this word pressure, like, oh, don't admonish me. I don't need any more pressure in my life. My life is already a pressure cooker. Think about it this way. You're very hungry, and you come to your friend's house, and they say, have you eaten yet? You say, well, no, but that's okay. I'm fine. No, have you eaten yet? Or are you hungry? Well, yes, I'm hungry. Well, how about come and sit up at the table? No, that's all right. I don't want to impose on you. No, we would really like you to come and sit at the table. Please come and sit at the table. We would be honored if you would eat with us. That's a picture of positive pressure. Inviting someone to something that will be for their benefit with their best intentions at heart. How do we do this? We do this to one another. It's so important that we understand that this is to one another. So this means that when I reach out to someone else because I want to be the priest and minister life and hope and encouragement to them, because it's a one another, I should also be willing to receive. In other words, I should not be willing to give admonition unless I'm willing to receive admonition. The intent is that this is a discussion, and we're going to come out of this discussion, and we're going to come out of this time together mutually edifying one another. And we are committed to that because we believe that God has filled us with goodness. And when we bring God's goodness into that conversation, and even when we're exerting pressure in that conversation, it's because we're both inviting each other to the same table for fellowship and for closeness and for warmth. So it involves encouragement. It involves edification. It also involves action. Let us consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and good works. King James says to provoke one another to love and good works. Or you could even use the word instigate. Now, it's interesting, again, go into human nature. Human nature enjoys watching a scenario get instigated, and then the instigator starts something, and then there's a whole series of events that the person who stands back watches and finds it very humorous. But the instigation that's being referred to here is we initiate an action in someone else's life that's for their benefit, and it creates a series of repercussions or actions that are all provoking or instigating or stirring them up to love, closer relationships, good works, which is service for the benefit of other people. Perhaps we're sitting here now and saying, I don't qualify for this ministry. I can't do this. I would like to receive it, but I can't do that. Verse 2 of the same chapter, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. There's no exceptions here. Everyone that Jesus has saved, he wants to fill. Everyone that he fills, he wants to edify. He wants to use them to build each other up. You know, I haven't met a person yet who could not appreciate encouragement or uplifting conversation. And so we need to open our lives to that. In fact, it mentions in the epistle to John, chapter 5, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. It's another picture of the priest that when we hold people up in prayer, we pray for their spiritual life, and by the power of God, we can help sustain their spiritual life. Now, this word says that we are able. I'm persuaded that you're able. So I looked the word able up. What does that mean? It actually means exactly the same thing in both English and in Greek. It means to have the power, to have the opportunity, and to have the resources. To be able to do something, you need all of that. You need to have the power, you need to have the opportunity, and you need to have the resources. And this word able is the same word as power, comes from the same root word as power. So when Jesus told them, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, it could have been translated, you'll receive ability. You will be able to do things that you were not otherwise able to do. And so in Acts, when it talks about receiving power to witness, here in Romans, we're receiving power to edify. So we receive that same power to witness and the power to edify, to build each other up. This has happened in my life, and I'm going to use an example from the business world. I had a boss at one point in time, and when I was pretty young. Looking back now, I would consider him one of the better bosses that I had, and I learned a lot from him. And I remember that he asked me to help clean up a job one time where both the project manager and the project superintendent were left go, and then there was a whole paperwork fiasco and billing fiasco between the company and the owner and subcontractors, and I felt like rather unfortunate that I got picked to get involved and tried to sort out this mess. So I remember we're in our office one time and we're going through the invoices from this one contractor, and we were trying to figure out, as we looked at the dates on when these invoices were signed, they were field work tickets. They were signed by the project superintendent, but we knew the project superintendent was no longer with the company on the dates in which the tickets were signed. So we knew something was not right about all of this. But we were wondering, like, well, how did it get the signature on? And my boss, all of a sudden, he goes, look at this. He holds a piece of paper up to the light and takes another piece of paper and he brings them together and he goes, look, now look at this. Perfect signature. He goes, this contractor took a signature from an early ticket and he must have held it under a light and slid a copy on top and he perfectly traced the superintendent's signature. So now we had stacks of invoices that were forged. And I was sitting there, I'm thinking I'm in my late 20s, and I'm like, this is going to be a good conversation when we call this contractor in, called him in forgery. And my boss goes, all right, he goes, now we know that. Now we need to get through. Let's try to validate the work. Let's try to see if the work requests are reasonable. And so we go through that, and the work request seemed to be reasonable. So then he's like, okay, we need to call this guy in. Let's call this guy in, and we're going to talk to him, and let's try to find out what's going on here. And I said, well, what are you going to say when you basically address the issue of forgery I mean, you're going to push him into a corner, and how are we going to resolve it? Not to mention the fact that it's illegal. He looks at me and he goes, let me explain something to you. He said, we never push someone into a corner without giving them a way out. We always give somebody an opportunity to do the right thing. And he said, we never draw a hard conclusion about any case until we first open-mindedly hear it. So he called his contractor in. And I can remember the expression on that contractor's face when my boss was up there with his pieces of paper in the light, and he was showing, he goes, my, he goes, you got perfect, somebody has perfect penmanship. I know my project superintendent did not have perfect penmanship. He couldn't sign one the same again and again. And he goes, what happened here? And he knew he was caught, and he knew it was forgery. And he just looked at us and he goes, what do you want me to do? My boss goes, we're going to go over this, and we're going to verify if the work is valid, and then you're going to resubmit them, and then I will sign. Are you willing to do that? And I can still see that relief come over his face. He goes, yes. He goes, I will do that. And he goes, I'm very happy to adjust my invoices. Maybe I can help you out in some ways. Maybe, he goes, when your superintendent was left go, I was afraid I'd have all this work that I'd never get paid for, and I was trying to think of how I can get a signature on it so I can get paid. But the lesson I learned through all of that was, God never pushes us into a situation where he doesn't give us a way out. The law finds us guilty, but grace offers a way out. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, and God will with the temptation make a way of escape. How often do we try to push someone into a corner hoping that we can make a fool out of them rather than offering them a way out to do the right thing? A priest is not the minister of damnation. Priest is a minister of life. Where are we today? We need to ask God to fill us with goodness. Ask God to fill us with knowledge that involves spiritual care and spiritual truth. Ask God to increase our faith, to believe that we are empowered to admonish our brothers and sisters and to be admonished by them. Paul says he's persuaded that this can happen. He's confident. This is our calling in Christ Jesus to be priests. And each one of us can start today.
Who are able, let's kneel for prayer.